Good morning again, and take your Bible and open it up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We're still there. 1968, just so you know, 2 years before I was even born, 1968, I know, Spencer F. Silver developed a highly qualified but low-tech special adhesive agent. And Spencer Silver spent the next 5 years showing this special new adhesive agent to all the people around 3M. He did it so much, he began to develop seminars and workshops, trying to get people at 3M kind of energized and invigorated about this thing that he's got, these little tacky balls that aren't incredibly sticky, but they're just sticky enough. And he didn't go so well. 3M didn't take it, and it just kind of fell on its face. And while he enjoyed painting in his leisure time, because they were not going to go with his most recent discovery, Art Fry, a man who had attended one of these seminars that was given by Silver, he spent his time singing in the church choir, 1968. Evidently, the church used these same songs repeatedly, and he kept putting bookmarks in his hymnal. And as he would turn to hymn number 517, the bookmarks would all fly out, and he got a little frustrated. And then he remembered Silver's invention. So what Art Fry did is, in a moment, in an epiphany, if you will, that's become a legendary in the realm of contemporary innovation, Fry, musing during a rather boring sermon, realized that Silver's reusable adhesive would provide his notebooks, his bookmarks, with precisely the temporary anchoring he required, and the post-it note was invented. The very post-it note that's in your bulletin this morning on your sermon notes page. An epiphany. A moment, if you will, where Art Fry went, I get it. And he put some things together, and wham, there you are. Ephesians, Paul is praying for an epiphany, not for himself, but for you and I. Here in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. I pray also the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all ruler and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for his church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I want to give you a little bit of background in relation to Ephesians. We mentioned it weeks ago. We've had some guest speakers come in and been very, very profited by the ministry of those men who've come in over the weeks. And so I thought it'd be good for us just to kind of remember a little bit about Ephesians. In Paul's day, Ephesus is the capital of all of Asia. It's kind of the capital of the Northwest, if you will. The Northwest is a large, vast, expansive region, and if you will, Portland would be the capital. Seattle, we won't say Seattle is the capital. Portland would be the capital city of the Northwest, and it drove people to it. Ephesus is the exact same way. Asia Minor is a large region in Turkey. It just doesn't encompass one country, and Ephesus is the central hub. It was actually called the metropolis of Asia. It had a 24,000-person theater. It had an open market that were two football fields stuck side by side, a huge open market, and on top of the open market, surrounding it, were all kinds of covered pavilions and covered shops. It was enormous. It had a medical school. ancient men have written about, that they studied at the medical school at Ephesus, and they traveled on to begin to practice their medicine in and around the region. Ephesus is no small, podunk little town stuck in the middle of Nowheresville. It was a huge metropolitan city, enormous. The technology flowed. The Romans had built the water system in such a way in Rome that they copied it in Ephesus. Water from all over the region came rushing into Ephesus, and just like Rome, many archaeologists believe they had running water in homes. Think that through. All that technology that existed in Ephesus was lost during the medieval ages, gone for centuries, and redeveloped over time, but they had it. Ephesus had it. It was a up-and-coming city. It was a cultural hub of the entire region. It was enormous, and it was because of this very reason that Paul said, that's where the church has got to go. That's where Jesus needs a footprint, in that community to spread to all the rest. It was huge. It was also the headquarters of the cult of Diana, or Artemis. Her temple, after being destroyed 400 years ago, had been rebuilt over the centuries, where in Paul's days was actually called to be one of the seven wonders of the world. According to Acts 19:35, it contained an image of the goddess herself that supposedly fell from the heavens. Some think a meteorite that might have been chiseled into her image. The worship of the temple of Diana, or Artemis, depending if you're Greek or other religions. It was enormous. It was huge. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world, an enormous building, one of the largest buildings in the known time. This is where Paul spent a huge majority of his time. The church at Ephesus was the only one in which Paul spent 2 to 3 years. Acts 18:24 through 19:41 record his extended stay during his third missionary journey. It's pretty clear this group of believers was incredibly special in Paul's heart. Take your Bible, open your app, go over to Acts chapter 20. Let's take a look at his heart towards these people. This is very important to know as we read chapter 1, verses 15 and following. We're answering the question right now, why would Paul offer this kind of prayer for this church? What's the importance here? We understand the heart of Paul here. Acts chapter 20, verse 18. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful for you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Now skip down to verses 31 and 32. "So be on your guard," Paul says. "Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul spent time with this church. He loved this church. He cried with this church. He bled with this church. His heart is wrapped up in the Ephesian church, but he also had his incredibly, incredibly tough times. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 6 through 9 says he had many adversaries in Ephesus. Acts 20, 18 and 19, the tears and the troubles that are mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, 32, he says that some in Ephesus were wild beasts. It was tough, very tough ministry in Ephesus. So chapter 1, Paul has this sweeping glimpse, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, this sweeping glimpse of God's program from eternity past to eternity future. And Paul is compelled now to offer this prayer of thanks, this prayer for an epiphany for you and I. We are accepted because of the evidence of grace. Take a look at it with me. I want to look at some evidences of grace, verses 15 through 17. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Faith and love. Later on in Paul's writings, he couples faith, hope, and love. This tridactic word that encourages saints for centuries. Here to the Ephesus, to the Ephesians, he hits faith and love. Faith just isn't belief in facts. It never has been. It's a firm persuasion. Faith is a conviction. It is a trust in truth for salvation and for day by day living in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become his righteousness. One scholar said this, faith is probably better transferred with the word trust. It's a more culturally relevant word today. Because you can have faith and you can believe in something to be true without a personal commitment or dependency involved. When we speak of faith, Paul wants our faith to be strengthened. He wants our dependency to be involved here. That our dependency on an almighty sovereign God might grow day by day as a church body. Keep in mind that Paul's not writing this to one individual. He is writing this to a church group. The all of the saints in Ephesus. We're not isolated believers. God, Paul, the Bible never has that in mind. For the believers in the Arabian Peninsula, they're part of our body of Christ, just like our neighbors here at Grace Point are. And Paul wanted to make sure to express this idea that our dependency on a sovereign God grows day by day. That we give up ourselves, we die to ourselves, and we depend on our sovereign God. He can save our souls from hell that we might attain heaven only by his grace through faith. We depend on him for our souls. Let's depend on him for our checkbook, our language, our thought life, our families. Where do you need to depend in God today? Where does our church, where does Grace Point need to depend on God today, right now? Where have we been trying to do things our own way, in our own speed, in our own knowledge, in our own wisdom? And where do we need to confess to our God, God, we're doing it ourselves here? We got to sit down, shut up, and listen. Can I be so frank? My boys tell me, don't say shut up. Sorry, guys. I see you. Sit down, Buster. It's faith, guys. He wants our faith, our dependency on God to grow as a church. Also, our love. Our love. Now, again, from ever since rock and roll and beyond has been invented, love songs just pour out constantly. This is not what Paul is talking about. This is not emotional love. It's not sentimental love. Oh, I spent so much time with you. That's not it at all. Let's get that out of our minds. Faith is the expression of a believer's trust in God. That's the vertical. Love is the evidence of a proper relationship with the Lord. That's the horizontal. Did you catch it? There's a vertical piece here that God says, I hope the church absolutely has this right. By faith, make sure that as a church, we are depending on God. Love is the expression that we do love and trust God. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. John chapter 13, verse 35. J. Vernon McGee might ring a bell for some of us. If you like some of the old-time preachers, J. Vernon McGee stands out on top of many, many lists. He said this little quip, and I love it. He says, I'm tired of sloppy agape. I love that. Tired of sloppy agape in the church. Here's what he meant. Love, in truth, is sacrificial, not sentimental. as a body of Christ, we have to grow in our dependency on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to grow in our sacrifice for each other. We live in a culture that constantly beats this drum, my rights, my rights, my rights. And the church and Jesus turn that upside down. We're not even after our rights as a church. We're after, how can I serve you? How can you serve them? How can they serve us? Love. Sacrificial love. It's not emotional. It doesn't always feel good. Doesn't always look good. But it sacrifices, because that's the ultimate example that Jesus Christ did on the cross. He sacrificed, and by doing so, sacrificing himself, paying the price for our sins, that by faith, dependency on what he did, we might have eternal life. Also, one more phrase here. Because of the evidences of grace. I want to see one more evidence here. Paul says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, I keep asking God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. This is all the Christian life is about. Knowing God better. That's our prayer as a church for Jacob, that he continues to know God better. In the beginning of our Christian life, in the middle of our Christian life, and at the end of our Christian life, this is the goal of believers in Jesus, to know him better. In John chapter 17, verse 3, one of my favorite verses, to me it trumps John 3:16, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's the beginning of our spiritual life. In the middle of our spiritual life, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. At the end of our salvation, 1 John 3:2, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. Knowing him better. If you want to read a book that transformed my thinking on this, J.I. Packer's the king here. He wrote a book, surprisingly, called Knowing God. Check it out. It is a classic. In Knowing God, he says that those who know God have four characteristics: great energy for God, great thoughts of God, great boldness for God, great contentment in God. Man, I hope that can be spoken of for Grace Point. And then I hope that can be spoken of for each and every one of us, that we could know him more, know him better, depend on him daily. Paul prays this prayer of epiphany, that we can be accepted by the evidence of grace. Also, he wants to show us that we're appreciated due to an enlightened heart. Verses 17 through 20, that we can be appreciated by an enlightened heart. This is very important to understand. The cult of the Ephesian Artemis had such a huge and close connection with the practice of magic in the city and in the region. Six magical Ephesian letters were inscribed on the actual, it's supposedly inscribed on the image of Artemis that fell from the sky. And so from that point on, Ephesus was a rallying point for Artemis worship, as well as the practice of magic in general. Back in Acts chapter 19, many of the people who trusted Christ and they depended on Christ and they continued to depend on Christ, it actually records that many of these people were former practicers of magic, and they brought their magic scrolls, their magic books and that kind of stuff, and they burned them. Because they wanted to show, I'm not depending on these things for spiritual growth, for spiritual life. I'm not depending on what's on channel 46 for spiritual growth and spiritual life. I'm not depending on who's on the radio for spiritual growth and spiritual life. I'm not depending on this guy, whoever this might be, Steve, Brian, doesn't matter. I'm not depending on a person for my spiritual life, and depending on his word, not some other words. They burned the other words. They said, this is the word I need. It's the only word I need. That we might be that same way. That we could have an epiphany that way. He wants us to have this enlightened heart. So he uses some words, some culturally relevant words that his readers at the time really picked up on. Really, really culturally relevant words here. He uses the words wisdom, revelation, enlightenment. He's not referring to anything beyond the context of Scripture, but rather is referring to God's grace in opening our eyes to know more of him and more of his will. Now, there are three areas that each of us needs to get it on. We need a firmer grasp in three areas that Paul points out. First of all, he says, the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. We hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not a roll of the dice anymore. Idol worship is. Idol worship changes constantly. Idol worship is to bow your heart before literally an engraved idol sometimes, or idols of the heart. And it offers no hope whatsoever. Paul says, you need to get, we need to get. The Ephesian church needs to grab it. You and I need to grab it. We need to hope in which he has called us. This firm assurance because of what Jesus did, not because of what we have done. He also says, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Take a look at it with me. Verse 18, I pray also the eyes of your heart may be enlightened that in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, the world teaches us some contradictory things. Out there, culture teaches us that in you, in the deepest parts of you, all by yourself, you're inherently good. Unbiblical. The Bible tells us that in the deepest parts of us, every and each one of us is a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. Counter that with the fact that God has made us incredibly valuable. He has given us value and worth. He has made us in his own image. And because God has invested so much in us as believers in Jesus Christ, he has invested everything in us, he calls the church his inheritance. The saints are God's inheritance. Not because of what we do, not because we beautify this place, not because we beautify this place, because we don't do either one on our own. The only way we beautify our souls is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's it. And because we depend on the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, God says, you, the church of Jesus Christ, are my inheritance. And God looks forward to being with his church, to being with you and me. He also says there's an incomparably great power. This is huge. Verse 19, and God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. That we would get it, that we would grasp it. Here's an idea. Stick it right there. That we, the church, would comprehend that we serve an incomparably great God. He can save our souls. What else can he do in our hearts to change us and conform us into the image of God? We need an illumination that says, man, I don't serve a dead God. I don't serve a God that can't reach people all throughout the world. I don't serve a God that can't change me. I don't serve a God that can't forgive my sin. I get it. He has incomparably great power. More than some statue, more than some sin you're dealing with, more than some rascals in our families that burden our spiritual life down and make us weep, more than the suffering of a wayward child that beats on the heart of a mom and a dad. We serve a God who is incomparably great. If we would get it, it would transform us. Our church would grow. We're not concerned about numbers. We're concerned about hearts. We're concerned about passion. We're concerned about inner strength and dependency on the God, on our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We would depend on him more and more each and every day. Our time is fleeting. I'm going to run through a few more things. I can't get over the power piece, though. Write it down. Hey, you know what? Take your Post-it and write down what you need some illumination on. Write it down. It's for you alone. Put a code word on there. I don't care. Say, God, I need to understand your illumination. I need to know your power in relation to this in my life. It might be a thought life. It might be your mouth. It might be your temper. How cool was that, man? If we all had the attitude of Jacob to be able to say, yeah, I struggle with this. Yeah, here's the sin in my life. I'm just going to write this down and say, God, I need your power to let your spirit minister to me in this way. I might be greedy, might be proudful. I might be, you name it. Write it down, tuck it away, pray about it, confess it as sin, and ask God's power to work in your heart through it. All right, let's move on. Verses 20 through 23, real quickly. We are adored because of his exaltation. The church of Jesus Christ is adored because Jesus Christ has been exalted. This is a big term, but it needs to be rolled out here very quickly. There's four aspects of Jesus' exaltation. The first is his resurrection in verse 20. There's not much debate on this. You might have seen this. There's a new movie out there, Steve Jobs. It's called Jobs. I'm looking forward to seeing it. He's transformed our culture. He was brilliant. On the edge of revolution in so many ways. You can live without your eye device. You cannot live without your resurrected Savior. You can't live in the soul without your resurrected Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, because of the resurrection, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's helping you depend on him. Also, his enthronement of the second part of verse 20 here, which he exerted in Christ, and he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. This is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. To be at the right hand, it was the position of privilege, honor, favor, victory, power. The position of being at the right hand to God the Father alone is for Jesus Christ. Look at it in our culture as well. When the president makes a speech, look and see who's on the right hand. The vice president. In major corporations and in major speeches, political nations throughout the world for centuries have done the exact same thing. The second in power on a human scale is on the right hand. Wonder where they got that. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God because he is worthy. He alone is worthy. Also, the supremacy here. Verses 21 and 22 speak of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The words come from Psalm 8, verse 6, that his enemies are under his feet. Paul is saying here not only that every power is inferior to Christ, but they are also subject to Christ. Every power is inferior to him, and they are subject to him. If the church would get that, it would change us also. We are inferior to our Savior. We need to be in subject to our Savior. We bow our hearts. We bend our knees. We are saying to our God, when we sing these songs, when we pray these prayers, I am a subject to a sovereign king. Do it. Pray it. And lastly, his headship. Verses 22 and 23. And God placed all things under his feet, and he appointed him to be head over everything for his church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything and in every way. The church is not an organization. It is not an institution. The church is an organism. We really believe that. We really believe that here at Grace Point, that Steve is not the CEO, that I am in no way some kind of, I don't even know what you would call it, other CEO, assistant CEO. We have one CEO, and his name is Jesus Christ. We have godly men, godly women who pray and ask us to continually keep that in check for every one of us. every one of us. One author wrote this: there is nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It conforms to the it comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges and seeks to offer truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. The church breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has the greater capacity for healing and wholeness. No other organization on this earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. So Paul prays for an epiphany. I'd like to pray for us right now. Father, God, we want to get it. We want to understand your power, your resurrection power. God, we want a deeper dependency on you. We want our leaders to have a deeper dependency on you. Father, I pray that for Pastor Steve right now. God, that you would help him depend on you. God, that you would help me, that you would help Aaron, that you would help our staff, you would help our elders. Father, we ask that you would help us as a whole congregation to deepen our dependency on you. Help us to get it, that there is a power in you and in you alone that can make us as a church work in an incredible way. Father, we praise you. We thank you. And we ask, God, that you'd work in our hearts now. In your Son's name, we ask these things, and by his power alone, amen.